Now, you'll just have to wonder what that change was. Appreciate your presence with us. Excuse me. Appreciate your presence with us this evening. If you are visiting with us from another congregation, then we appreciate you being with us. I know the brethren appreciate you being here. It's an encouragement to them that you have chosen to come out and to be with them and to study God's Word together. If you're a visitor from the community, we are especially thankful that you've decided to come out and you've come out to learn a little bit, maybe to come to an unfamiliar place. We know that can always be a challenge to go somewhere where maybe you've not been before, or to go to a place, receive an invite from friends or family, and so there you come in with maybe a little bit of trepidation, a little bit of uneasiness, not really knowing what to expect. We're just glad you're here. And so we hope that you will feel like you have been treated in so many ways that are wonderful and kind and caring, and that you'll give us an opportunity to, if you have any questions, to study with you and to be of an encouragement to you, and hopefully to allow you to see the need that you have to be of service unto our Lord, especially on a day like today. It has rained, the wind has blown, it's been quite a day. The story was told of a particular man that when he would lead in prayer, he would always be thankful for so many things. And he would just go on and on about all of the things that he was thankful for. And one particular day, it had been cold, a lot like today, cold and rainy and blustery. And the members of that congregation thought, well, what's brother going to pray about tonight? What is he going to be thankful about tonight? And so he got up and he began his prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that it's not always like this. He was thankful. We can always find something to be thankful about. Just remembered, I forgot to take my gum out of my mouth. Pardon me. I'm committing all kinds of cardinal sins tonight. I want to talk to you this evening about a subject that, whether we want to admit it or not, is gripping our nation and many members of the Lord's body. Our forefathers who came to this nation in order to escape the religious persecution that they were enduring in England, where there was a state religion, where you paid taxes to the church, and they wanted to worship God as they saw fit. And so many of them, when the new world opened up, and they came to this world, and they came here to be able to worship God as they saw fit. Many of our founding forefathers were religious in one way or another. Whether or not they were sound in the faith, I would not be so bold as to make that claim. But one of the things that I think we can all agree upon is that they believed in divinity. They believed in God. They believed in providence. They believed that God guided them and was a guiding force. And you see that through all of the documents and the many letters that they wrote back and forth to one another. You see that in their diaries. You see that in their daily journals. These were religious men. These were men who were not atheists. These were men who were not evolutionists. These were men who had a belief in God. And they established our nation in such a way that there would be freedom for its citizens to be able to worship God as they saw fit. And as a result of that, our nation has often been looked at by other nations, and even by its own historians. It has been looked at and it has been given the title of a Christian nation. And what that is supposed to reflect is the fact that here is a nation that has been guided by God, been established by God, lives by the principles of God, and therefore it is a Christian nation. I would like to suggest to you that a better term for our nation would be more like a fornicating nation. At least that's what it has become. It is a subject, brethren, that the Bible is very clear about. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, we are to flee fornication. That word, flee, doesn't mean to casually walk away from. That word to flee is the concept of what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife said, "Come and lay with me." And she was so strong in her encouragement that she actually had a hold of Joseph. And Joseph escaped so quickly out of that situation, he left his garment there. That's the idea of flee. It's not to stand and to decide and to rationalize and to justify and to see if maybe or try to figure out some way that it'd be all right. It's the word to flee. You don't have to think about it. There's not a second thought that needs to be given. It's you get out of there as fast as you can. I want to talk a little bit about that this evening. Our approach this evening is going to be one, we're going to flip a couple of those. We're going to look at what fornication is first, a definition of it. We're then going to look at some scriptural exhortations. And then we're going to look at why we should study this. We're going to look at how it starts, and then we're going to look at how to overcome it, and then we're going to have a conclusion to our study. In no way in one lesson are we going to be able to delve into everything that has to do with fornication, even to delve into everything that has to do with the definition of fornication, everything that we could look at in reference to how it starts and how it overcomes. But what I hope to do is to give you enough that you will come to an understanding and appreciation of the danger that lies all around us. The danger of every single person in this audience. It does not matter how old you are. The danger of this temptation. And so let's talk a little bit about that this evening. As we think about fornication, you can go to any number of various lexicons and you can get good definitions of that. I've given you a few here. Zodiades in his dictionary of New Testament words says it is lewdness, or it is any sexual sin. Arden Gingrich, translated by Bayer, says it is prostitution. It is unchastity. It is fornication of every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Moulton, in his dictionary on New Testament words, he said that it is whoredom. It is lewdness. It is uncleanness. And maybe the best definition to look at for us to understand, at least get the tip of the iceberg, is the middle reference there. Every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Every kind. Fornication is a word that you might look at it as an umbrella. And it encompasses several different kinds of sin. We would say homosexuality is a type of fornication because it is unlawful sexual intercourse. We would say that any kind of, as we have now, pedophiles or individuals who have sexual relations with minors, that is fornication. A man who is married having relationships with another woman that's not his wife, that's adultery, but adultery is a type of fornication. Fornication is the broad general word that encompasses all of these other types of sexual sins. Any kind of unlawful, you don't have the right to engage in it. God hasn't authorized that. Any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse of any type is what we're talking about. What do the scriptures have to say about this particular kind of sin? Well, when you look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, here's one of the verses. There are plenty of verses, so I don't want you to think these are the only three. We only need one, but don't want you to think these are the only three that we could look at. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "But immorality or any impurity," the word immorality there would be fornication. It's this word, porneo is the Greek word. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It's improper, Paul says, for Christians to engage in. As a result of that, the Apostle Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verse 3, that we are to abstain. Now, abstinence is not a popular subject. Young people are going to sow their wild oats. Young people are going to have sexual relations. I'm going to show you a statistic, one of many that we could show you, in reference to how young children are already engaging in sexual intercourse, and it's going to amaze you. And so there are some people that say, well, you know, it's a given. It's a given that our young people are going to engage in that. And so what we need to do is we need to practice safe sex, how that we might safely engage in this. And yet the Bible is very clear that there's nothing safe about engaging in that which is unlawful. There's no way to make that which we have no authority to engage in, there's no way to make that safe. There's nothing safe about that. The Bible is very clear in that it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, from fornication," from the Greek word porneia. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, we are told that we are to flee fornication. We are told in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, in the works of the flesh, that in our body there is a battle that's going on. To live according to our desires, to let the lust and the fleshly desires of our body control us and let that determine the decisions that we make, or we're going to allow the spiritual side of our body to control the fleshly side of our body, and we're going to walk by the fruit of the Spirit. One of the things that is a determining factor for learning, well, am I walking by the works of the flesh or am I walking according to the fruit of the Spirit, is fornication. And fornication is not found in the fruit of the Spirit, it's found in the works of the flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul said, he gives a list of some of the things that the Corinthians were doing, and they were living in a terribly immoral city. And Paul says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you engage in that. Brethren, I want us to understand something. That sexual relations, unlawful sexual relations, that fornication, it is unscriptural, it is unauthorized, it is a sin. It's a sin if it's your son that's involved in it. It's a sin if it's your daughter that's involved in it. It's a sin if it's your father or your mother that's involved in it. It's a sin, it's a sin, it's a sin. There are no circumstances, there are no situations, there are no extenuating details that need to be brought to bear on this particular situation. Whatever situation you want to put in, it's a sin for preachers to engage in that. It's a sin for elders to engage in that. It's a sin for any family member to engage in it. Brethren, it's a sin, it's a sin, it's a sin. And there's no way that we can get around that. And if you're going to say, well, I want to get around that, then you're going to have to find a scripture where it says it's a sin unless. You're going to have to find that scripture for me. And you won't find that. Now, you know, it's very easy for us to sit here. And especially if we're individuals who we don't have any family members involved in that. We can be hard as nails about it. If we don't have any friends, or if we don't have anyone that we're close to involved in, it's very easy for us to say, that's exactly right. But how many times have people find themselves needing to re-study the issue because now they've got a son that has now married a woman who has no right to get married, or a son or a daughter who has left their mate and is engaging in fornication? It's a sin, ladies, if you meet some man and he really treats you like the top of the world. He really treats you like your husband never has. He really understands you. Surely this can't be wrong. Yes, it's a sin. It's a sin, husbands, if you finally find a woman that understands you, that appreciates you. It's a sin for you to engage in sexual relations with that woman, even though the situation may be wonderful. I can't believe God would not want me to be there. Well, find me the passage of Scripture, and I'll go right along with you on that. It's that simple. My dad has a saying that when you get emotion involved in any situation, you can throw out the Scripture, because it'll have no bearing on the situation, at least for that person. And you get people's emotions involved in a situation, and suddenly they stop thinking correctly because their emotions, their desire, their lust is now the thing that's calling the shots. I want us to be impressed with nothing else. If we get nothing else out of this lesson, I want us to be impressed with the fact that in whatever situation it might be, with whomever it might be that might be involved, whatever the extenuating circumstances are, whatever the condition of their relationship is in their marriage, whatever the condition of their marriage is, I don't care what you bring to bear on the situation, if they have committed fornication, they are in sin and they will be lost. End of story. But Christians sometimes believe that right up until the point they find somebody involved in it in their family, and then they decide, well, maybe not. Why should we study this? Let me suggest to you that we are told to flee what others flaunt. When you think about the world, every one of us know individuals who are in marital situations that they ought not to be, who have cheated on their wives, cheated on their husbands, and for you to come along and to say, well, I wouldn't cheat on my wife, they look at you like, well, you must be the lone fella. Everybody's doing it. Everybody has that attitude. Everybody is going to engage in that. We look at society, we watch television shows, and it's all about, how many times do we watch movies or television shows and we have individuals sleeping with one another who aren't married? We have one-night stands. We have living together. We have that all the time. And now we have our society mimicking what they see on television. They think nothing about it. Well, we're going to live together for a little bit. And if you say, well, that's immoral, they look at you like, well, how could that be immoral? How could there be anything wrong with that? We must flee what others flaunt. Let me show you this one statistic. Who does this affect? Would it surprise you in this particular study to learn that 40% of ninth graders have committed sexual intercourse, have committed fornication? Ninth graders. Would it surprise you to learn that 72% of seniors in high school have already committed fornication? We have living together. We have sleeping with. We consider sleeping around. We consider sleeping together as just part of the dating relationship. It's just part of it. To the unmarried, fornication is a problem. To the married, fornication is a problem. Those who engage in open marriages, you used to hear that several years ago. Well, we have an open marriage. We believe that by sleeping around, it makes our marriage better. By having sexual relations with people that we aren't married to, it makes our sexual relations that much better. Individuals who have affairs, it never ceases to amaze me. Brother Keith was telling me about a couple of preachers that he knows. Well, him and I both know that I wasn't aware of that, have now cheated on their wives. I could list for you preachers. I can list for you good friends of mine that we have. I can list for you family members that have engaged in that. It's all around us. It's not just young people who have only been married for 5 years that engage in sex outside of the bounds of marriage or commit adultery. It's not just people who have been married for 15 years. There have been individuals that have been married for 30 and 40 and 50 years, and they go outside of that relationship and have sexual relations with another woman. There's no time in our marriage that we can say, well, we've arrived at the point where that's not a temptation anymore. Because there's enough information out there, there's enough data out there to demonstrate that idea is totally false. And so that's why I said at the very beginning, if we look at this and we say, fornication, oh, that's a young people's lesson. No, it's not. There are plenty of older individuals who are cheating on their spouses, who are committing fornication. Well, let's look and see, how does this thing start? How is it that fornication gets its hold on us? I want to suggest to you the very same thing that the Lord suggested. It starts in our mind. It starts about what we think. What we allow ourselves to think on, to dwell on, to read, to watch, to listen to. It starts there. The seeds of fornication are placed there. The listening of others talk about their sexual exploits, it begins there. The desensitizing of our walls, our barriers that we place, the desensitizing of our senses to the fact that it's all right, it's okay, there's not really anything wrong with that, no one is really harmed by that, no one is really suffered by that. We live in a town where if you go into any class, the majority of those kids in any class that you want to choose are from broken homes. They're stepsisters, they're stepbrothers. I go up and I eat a lot with some of the kids. I eat with Mary Beth and then I eat with some of the other kids. And it just it amazes me as they talk to me. And they talk about it so nonchalantly, as if it's no big deal. Well, if they're my stepbrother or they're my stepmother, but she's got three other kids from another marriage, and they just spill it, they just spit it right out like it's no big deal. It's just a part of life. And I think, what are these kids going to think of when they get older? They're just going to think, well, this is just a part of life. You have all this. You do this all the time. You get married, didn't work out. You get married to somebody else, didn't work out. You get married to somebody else, and you have all these kids and stepkids. I can remember one of the first times that we began coaching soccer, and I looked at the last name of the kid and called the parent by that last name, and that wasn't their last name. Because there was a broken family there. Houses that are torn asunder. Children who don't live with their fathers, who don't live with their mothers. They live with stepfather or stepmother, or stepmother and stepfather twice removed. You tell me that it doesn't affect individuals? Where does this all begin? Starts in our mind. Our mind is bombarded with messages suggesting fornication. We have it at school. We have it at work. We have it in our movies. We have it in our television shows. We have it in our music. We have it in our commercials. Every single day, messages relating to fornication and appealing to the desires and the fleshly sexual desires. Every day, we are bombarded with that. And for Christians, it becomes a battle of the mind. And when a child of God loses the battle in the mind, they've lost the war. Now, it may not become evident. There were battles in World War II, decisive battles that indicated the war for Germany was lost. There were decisive battles in reference to our war with Japan that indicated the war with Japan, we were going to win that, and Japan was going to lose. Though the war might have drug on for another 18 months or 2 years, it was a foregone conclusion that we were going to win and that they were going to lose. It's the same thing when we lose the battle for our minds. It is a foregone conclusion that at some point in time, we will sin. We will lose the war. There's a brother in Christ who talked about these things. If anything could be taken and given a sexual innuendo, given some sort of a sexual meaning, he would do that. He had lost the battle for his mind. And even though when we talked with him about that, he didn't see the big deal about that. He didn't see the problem with that. A few years later, he decided he could find happiness in the arms of another woman than his wife. You see, he lost the battle. He had lost the war. The battle had been lost before his mind. He had allowed his mind to fill with all kinds of sexual kinds of things. And as a result of that, it was just a matter of time before he would cheat on his wife. And it happened. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that it is said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You know, a brother in Christ used to say, "The first look won't cost you, but the second one will." I thought, the first one's already cost you. Because you've already planted that in your mind. And that's the point that Jesus is saying. It is not a matter that we can have all these desires, and we can have all these fleshly desires, and we can have all these things and spin them out in our mind, but never really act upon them. The Lord comes back and says, where does adultery really start? Where does it really begin? By having unwholesome desires within our mind is where it starts. By thinking on the wrong thing. A third thing I would suggest to you is that we become convinced that it's natural. And people tell us, well, this is the desire that God has placed in my body. So it's natural. It's a natural thing. Why should I not go with my desires? I mean, after all, God has placed this desire within me. The problem with that thinking is that the Scriptures run headlong into that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God did not create our bodies in such a way that he said, okay, I'm going to put these desires here and you just live according to those desires. The body is not for immorality, Paul said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In our bulletin back home, this past Sunday, I put an article in there on homosexuality. And one of the points that I made in reference to homosexuality is that some people are claiming, and I quoted from a so-called pastor in the Kansas City area, he had a short article in the Kansas City Star about his homosexual daughter. And he made the comment that, well, God made them that way. I believe that they were born that way. You know, it may be that there are some individuals who are born with a desire like that. It may be that there are individuals who are born with an overly strong desire for the opposite sex. It may be that their peculiar fleshly desires that they have may be stronger than other individuals' strong fleshly desires. All of that says is that is not permission to live according to one's desire. It just identifies for that person where their weakness is going to be and where their struggle is going to be. And if people are born a homosexual, guess what the Lord still says about it? The Lord still says, you've got to control it. And isn't that the very thing that Paul says? I discipline my body. Why? Why would Paul go to that effort? And I make it my slave. I don't allow my desires to enslave me. I enslave those desires to my will. And there's two very different things. Two very different concepts there. We all have weaknesses. We all have things that we struggle with. We all have desires that are unscriptural, that are weaknesses in our lives. And all of that tells us is, that's my area of weakness. That's my area that I've got to get control of. That is not permission for me to live that way. And the Apostle Paul understood that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Young people especially, all of them, but young people who are not married especially need to remember these verses. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You stay away from fornication. Now we read that verse, but notice the rest of the context. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. What's expected of us? How does God expect us to use our bodies? Well, we've just seen that it's not supposed to be given to immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. So what is it to be given to? The Apostle Paul said we need to learn how to possess our vessels, our bodies, in sanctification and in honor. We need to learn how to keep our bodies pure. Now notice what he goes on to say. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. For me, whether individuals are born homosexual, whether individuals are born with an overly active and aggressive sexual drive is irrelevant. The Lord tells me that whatever it is that I've got in my body and whatever desires I have and whatever weaknesses I have, I am to possess my vessel in sanctification and in honor, and not with lustful passions and desires. That's not what's to control me. Young people need to learn that. That when dating, when being around the opposite sex, are these situations going to be situations that will allow me to possess my body in sanctification and honor? Are these going to be situations that will allow me to remain pure until I get married? Older individuals, those who are married, is this situation that I'm in going to allow me to keep my vessel in sanctification and honor? It doesn't matter if you've been married for 30 years or for 40 years or for 50 years, temptation can rear its ugly head, and you can, in a moment of weakness, forget that you're supposed to possess your body, your vessel in sanctification and honor, and you can fall. The Apostle Paul tells us that that's what the Lord expects us to use our bodies for. Our bodies are not to be in the passions and the desires of our bodies aren't to be controlling us. We're to be disciplining them, making them our slave. Our bodies are not to be given over to immorality, but we're to keep control of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Say, well, I'm not really sure why that scripture fits in there. Let me try to explain to you why I believe that. When someone has allowed themselves to believe that it's all right to think on sexual things, to think on improper sexual relationships, to dwell too long on individuals that they have no right to have sexual relations with, when they allow themselves to think about that, and they go so far as to commit that relationship, you try to come to them with a scripture and explain to them why what they're doing is wrong, and more often than not, they simply cannot understand how you would be against them in this relationship. How can you tell me that the God that I serve does not want me to be happy? And I find my happiness with this woman. My wife never was the wife that she should have been. She wasn't the godly woman that she should have been. She didn't live like she ought to live. And she didn't treat me like God wants her to treat me. And so as a result of that, this woman does. And I find happiness here. And you're telling me God doesn't want me to have that? Well, that's the natural man. And when you come to them with the scriptures and you say, well, this is a sin, God won't accept that. They can't accept the things of the Spirit of God. That seems to be so foolish. How could God be that way? because they have made themselves to be a natural man. What is a natural man? A natural man is a fellow who's allowed his body and the desires of his body to control him. He's a fellow that's living by the desire, not living by the Lord. And as a result of that, anything that you come to them and try to explain to them, they will not listen. I remember my dad telling me about a particular situation that was going on in the congregation where he was at. And Brother Paul Earnhardt has been a family friend of ours for many, many years. And I remember Dad telling me that he got these scriptures together dealing with this situation. And he called Brother Earnhardt and said, "Brother Earnhardt, this is the situation and these are the scriptures." And Brother Earnhardt said to him, said, "Well, Jim, you're right on. That's exactly right. But I want you to be aware of the fact that they may have no regard for that. And that it may not mean a thing to them if they've allowed themselves to be controlled by their own desires. They will not accept that. They will not understand that. They will not receive that." You see, that's the danger of allowing our minds to go where God does not want our minds to go. Because if we allow that to happen, not only do we set ourselves up for sinning later, we set ourselves up for not being able to receive the rebuke so that we can repent because we've gone too far down the road of sin. And as a result of that, brethren will find it difficult to convince them of their sin. Let me suggest to you, fourthly, one of the ways in which it starts is by allowing ourselves to have opportunity to knock. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." The power and the pull and the strength of fulfilling the desires that we have within our bodies unlawfully is strong. And the last thing that we need to do is to put ourselves in a situation wherein we're going to allow ourselves to be tempted, thereby sinning. And so we've got to be aware. I mean, we've almost got to be to the point of being paranoid, of seeing a bear behind every tree, of everywhere we go, there's the possibility. And if we do that, we'll find ourselves being able to better discipline our bodies. We have got to be aware. We can't act like the ostrich and stick our head in the sand and say, "Well, it affects everybody else, but it doesn't affect me." Then you just set yourself up for heartache. I like the story. Well, I guess it's somewhat of a story. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 6, as the wise man is teaching his son, he says, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense." What is this man? He's a man that's unaware of the dangers of the situation. He's a young man that's unaware of being at the wrong place. He's unaware. He's naive. He's not thinking about the dangers. And so as he continues, he says, "Passing through the street near her corner," and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. "And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I want you,' is what she's saying. 'And I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I sprinkle my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. What was the first mistake? His first mistake was being naive. His first mistake was not being able to discern danger. And as a result of that, he found himself in a place where danger lurked. And as a result of that, he found himself in sin. Completely unaware, in verse 23, that it was going to cost him his life. We've got to be aware, brethren. We've got to be on the alert. This is just one of the ways in which we learn in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be on the alert. My dad has a saying. He says, Christianity takes concentration. I think that's exactly right. It takes us keeping focus. The minute we let our guard down, guess who's going to be there to take advantage of us? It'll be Satan. He'll remain alert when we are not. Well, quickly, I want to look at some things that we might do to overcome this. Number one, brethren, it may mean taking radical steps. That's the point that I think Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 30, as he's talked about, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. If your eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He's not saying that if you have the problem of looking at things you ought not to look at, pull your right eye out. And what good is that going to do? You still got the left eye. He's not saying that if you have a problem touching things you ought not to touch, then cut your right hand off. Well, what good is that going to do? You still have your left hand. The point that Jesus is making here is, it may require radical measures on your part. They'll be worth it. Radical steps may be taken. You know, it may mean that you have to change friends if they're constantly talking about sexual things and sexual innuendos. It may mean you can't eat lunch in the break room where all kinds of stuff like this go on. It may mean if you're older and you have the opportunity and you're retired and you can go eat breakfast with some of your workmates, with some of your friends, it may mean you can't go and eat breakfast with them where they talk about things that they ought not to talk about. You can't allow yourself to have these things in your mind. It may mean you need to turn off the television. It may mean you need to cancel your internet. It may mean that you need to move away from the temptation. I don't know what radical steps it would be, but let me tell you, brethren, there is nothing too radical for you to do to keep yourself from committing fornication. There's nothing. And that's the point that Jesus is making. It may take radical steps. You need to do it. Secondly, keep your mind focused on the right things. If you struggle with thinking on things that you ought not to be thinking about, looking at things that you ought not to be looking at, pornography is rampant in our nation. And it's as easy as point and click. It's that easy that you can get to on the computer. You've got to make sure that you keep your mind focused. If you struggle with that, if you struggle with looking at things or watching things or listening to things that you ought not to think, then there needs to be some scripture pasted everywhere you have that trouble. There needs to be a plaque of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 above the TV. There needs to be a paper with Philippians chapter 4 scribbled on the side of your computer screen. You need to do something to make sure you keep your mind focused on the right things. Think on these things, Paul said. Whatever it takes, however you need to do it, then you need to do it. Thirdly, you need to pick someone that's going to keep you accountable. You need to tell someone, I'm struggling with thinking on the right things. I'm struggling with sexual desires. I'm struggling with looking at pornography. I'm struggling with listening to things and reading things that I ought not to be. Then you need to pick someone that's going to keep you accountable and help you keep on the straight and narrow. I believe that is at least one application of Galatians 6 and verse 10. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. My burden may be the fleshly desires that I have. I need somebody to help me bear that burden to overcome that. Then let them be your, if you want to call them accountability partner, if you want to call them your mentor, I don't care what you call them, they just need to be there when they're needed. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Is there any better service you can render than to help a brother bear a burden and keep him out of sin and thereby save his soul? Same thing that James says. Let a brother know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way has saved a soul from death. Fourthly, if none of these things work, then you remember someone who didn't overcome. And you remember the heartache that that caused in that family. You remember the faces of the children as their daddy had to leave, as their mommy had to leave because of that. As parents wring their hands in anguish and shed tears over the fact of what their children were doing and how that they were living. You remember that. That's exactly the point of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, now these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What's Paul's point? I want you to look back and look at people who made mistakes. Look at people who made mistakes in reference to idolatry, in reference to fornication, in reference to testing the Lord, in reference to grumbling. I want you to think about that and look at the consequences of what they did. Before you do the same thing, you think about what others did and how it affected them. Say, well, that's not going to affect me. I don't have any problem with that. Well, let's read the next verse. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Amazing how Paul always anticipates what somebody's going to say as a comeback. And Paul says, oh really? This isn't going to affect you? You don't have trouble with this? You won't have a problem with this? Paul said, let him who thinks that way take heed because you've set yourself up for the fall. Learn the lesson of individuals who have failed. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, because of David's sin with Bathsheba, he was told that the sword would not depart from his house. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. 2 Samuel 13, verses 28 and 29. Absalom kills Amnon. Now, if you're not familiar with these people, these are sons of David. This is David's family killing themselves. Absalom then claims the throne from his own father, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. On David's deathbed, Adonijah decides that he's going to lay claim to the throne, which prompted Nathan to come to David and tell him, who did you want to be king? Which made him have to claim Solomon. The sword did not depart from David's house. You ever think about that? You are putting into motion a series of events that will have dire consequences for you. The devil's going to make it look great. The devil's going to make it look like a wonderful package, a wonderful opportunity, but the Lord tells you, let me tell you where it's going to end up. Finally, you remember your destiny. This is the destiny of those who commit fornication. Not commit fornication because they found a better circumstance. Not commit fornication because their wife, their husband wasn't what they needed to be. Not commit fornication because their children were unfaithful. And so as a result, there are no extenuating circumstances. In Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 32, we are told that this is what the Gentiles did. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 7, Ephesians 5 and 5, and Revelation 21 and verse 8, we are told that those who inherit the second death are those who have committed of a list of other things, those who have committed fornication. Let me close right quick. I appreciate your attention. Let me close with these final warnings. To the unmarried, find a spouse. That's where God has placed the fulfillment of that desire. Find a spouse. Now, concerning the things about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. In verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Until you find that spouse, you keep yourself pure. There are plenty of books. We've just begun reading Josh Harris's books that he has out on kiss dating, I kiss dating goodbye, and boy meets girl. And they're excellent books for the young people to read, to be aware of the dangers of that. There are tracts, and I went to, I can't believe I spent all that time trying to buy one today because I forgot one, and I'm not going to read it. But there are excellent things on by Rose Publishing. This particular one is called Why Wait? And it gives all kinds of reasons why young people, both physically and socially and spiritually and scripturally, why young people ought to wait. You make sure you keep yourself pure. If dating isn't going to work, then you do courting. If courting isn't going to work, you find something that will allow you to possess your vessel with sanctification and honor. And you will never forget and never regret that you kept yourself pure till you got married. You never will. To the married, you be faithful to your spouse. There is a beautiful passage of Scripture in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? And then you remember, do not defile your marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And we've already learned, if you've read through the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't defile your marriage. We live in a fornicating nation, brethren. It is all around us. We see it every day. There are times in which I feel like David, as he looked out upon the rooftop and he looked down and saw Bathsheba bathing. We have Bathshebas walking around us every day. We're going to have that as the weather heats up. We're going to have Bathshebas who are unclothed, who are not clothed properly. We're going to have them walking all around us. And if it affected David, it will affect us if we don't keep our minds pure. And if we don't possess our vessels as God expects them to be possessed. We have to discipline ourselves, and it may mean taking radical measures. Losing your soul over fleshly desires is a bad choice. Whatever desire that you have to overcome, whatever measure you have to take to overcome that desire, it will be worth it. As you bask in the glories and the brightness of heaven, and you will have forgotten all those things that you had to give up. I appreciate your attention this evening. I know we went a little bit over. I appreciate this. Appreciate your attention and staying with us. Brethren, this is something that we can't just dismiss. It's not something that we can just say, well, this doesn't affect me. It affects every one of us, however old that we are. It affects the married and the unmarried. We've got to keep ourselves pure. We've got to live as God wants us to live so that one day we can hear said to us, well done. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be. then you need to make confession. If you're a child of God and you've not been living as you should, you need to confess that. You need to repent and you need to pray for forgiveness. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God and you've never become a servant of the Lord, then you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You need to confess your faith in Him. You need to be willing to repent. And you need to be willing to be baptized in the watery grave of baptism. Have your sins washed away. Arise to newness of life. Whatever your condition might be, we can help you make your life right. Won't you come forward while together we stand and sing our song.